John 8, 27 through 37. John's Gospel, verses 27 through 37. Shall we read in unison? They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I want to speak today on a subject that I've given of disciples, saints, and brethren. Now, there's a purpose in this because the ecumenical movement deals largely with discipleship. In fact, if you studied their literature, as one did one time, who was getting a master's from the university out in Columbia, he found there was only one thing in common among the leading denominations, and that was that they were pressing discipleship constantly, discipleship, and pressing it in such a way that they could get more remuneration from the constituencies of those denominations. That was all they had in common. Now, the ecumenical movement and all the liturgical churches have programs prearranged that go through the Gospels again and again and again. When you stay in the Gospels, you're dealing with discipleship. The word disciple is 240 times found in the four Gospels. You can't find the word in the church epistles. It is not there. Because discipleship has no part as such in the matter of local church ideology and Christianity as it became after, say, Acts 11:26. You'll find the disciples, you remember, were under Jesus, and then later throughout the Gospels, and then you go into the book of Acts, and you find the word appearing a few times, possibly 30 times. It's a transition book, but it doesn't appear at all in the epistles. There's a reason for it. Between discipleship and the word Christian, we found people who followed discipleship through, who didn't turn back. They were called people of the way. People of the way. That expression occurs about six times in the book of Acts, which is a transition book. And then we read in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word disciple means learner. It's the word from which we get the word discipline. Now, you might have a lot of learning of Christ, but you do not become a Christian by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. You become a Christian by receiving life from the death of Jesus. Just the opposite, you see? And yet, in the ecumenical church, where discipleship is everything, and where soon after the beginning of this century, the leading denomination switched from evangelism and switched from personal work and switched from the emphasis on ye must be born again, they switched to Christian education. And I remember a certain man by the name of Agar went up and down this country and cited how many fewer people they were adding to the membership of their church by Christian education when they substituted it for evangelism. Now, with that in mind, we can't dwell on it. But there were three very positive observations made on discipleship in the days of Jesus. One, the disciple, first of all, would believe that Jesus had fulfilled the messianic identity. Jesus would be followed by people who believed that he was pictured in the Old Testament as one who was supposed to be born of a virgin, like Isaiah 9:6 and 7:14. He was also supposed to be one who was a miracle worker. And they would accept him as the Messiah because he had these marks. Then again, they would accept him because he was perfect in his life. Which of you convinceth me of sin? The judge said, I find no fault in him. They would find these marks of Messiahship on him, and then that he was to die an atoning death. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. We see him as no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, all we like sheep have gone astray, returned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath lain on him the iniquity of us all. This is the suffering Messiah. But he was also going to be a Messiah, according to Psalms, that could not be kept in the tomb after his death. Psalms 22 speaks of his death, but also his resurrection. So he was to be bodily resurrected from the grave. And then he was going to return to reign in eternal sovereignty. Now, when you keep this in mind, then, the disciples of Jesus had a doctrinal peculiarity. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Messiah. Now, out of that band that believed he was the Messiah, there were some who quit their secular employment and gave full time to going around with Jesus. They just went here and there with him. You remember his own apostles, some of them, went back to their nets. You remember, between his death, burial, and his resurrection ministry, they went back to their nets. Now keep in mind, first they had to accept him as the Messiah, the doctrinal significance of Jesus. In the second place, they would give up their secular employment and go around to give uninterrupted attendance upon his person, to be with the band. All right, now the third thing was, from that group that believed in him as the Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament requirements, and also those who had given up their secular employment, he looked upon that band and he chose from them 12 to be with him as apostles. Now the difference between a disciple and apostle, the apostles were going to be sent ones. You remember? He had 12. He sent out the 70, but he also had 12 to be with him. So we have these three steps in discipleship. Now keep that in mind, and then we come to the text of the morning, which I would like to point out, and the text could be easily used for a series of sermons. I want to point out the difference today between the disciples, those who think they are Christians, and those who are born again and are actually Christians. We're living in a day of easy believism. And I want you to see that the disciples believed in Jesus. They believed in him. In the 31st verse of John 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. One, to continue was a condition of discipleship. Indeed was a confirmation of discipleship. But we go further. And ye shall know the truth. Notice, knowledge, truth, and the truth shall make you free. That means emancipation. In other words, the condition of discipleship was continuing with him, that they didn't turn back. Two, in the second place, he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If they didn't turn back, he was confirming the fact they were disciples. Now, if they continued and were confirmed, he said, then they would be emancipated. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we have knowledge, truth, and then comes emancipation. Now with that in mind, let us consider, first of all, the first stage. He said, if you continue in my word. Let us go through the Gospels and find, like in this very passage here in the 8th chapter, many of these Jews believed in him, but I read that he later said that they were children of the devil. Some of them were children of the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, he said. And yet they believed. It says they believed that he was the Messiah. How do you put this together? You put this together by the very fact that they believed that historically he was fulfilling the messianic marks of the Messiahship. Ah, yes, but when it came to breaking faith with their Judaism, when it came that they couldn't have both, then they said, we are Abraham's seed. He says, you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. Abraham's seed meant that their progenitors were Jewish, and the Jewish blood had come down to them through their progenitors. But he said, you're not Abraham's children, because Abraham's children were children of faith. You see? And they believed that he was historically fulfilling this. Now, that's one instance. Another, for example, in John's Gospel, again, the second chapter, we read in the second chapter as it closes, that many of them believed on him, but he did not commit himself unto them, because he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It says there in the last part of John 2 that they believed on him. They believed on him. We think, were they saved? No. They believed on him as disciples. Like, for example, Socrates had people that went around with him and they would believe on him as a teacher. Plato went around with people following him, they believed on him as a teacher. In our own day, we've got people that started out as disciples of somebody. They accepted him as leaders. And then they turned back and become the disciple of someone else. And we have the same thing here in the pattern of the book. So you find in this, we read here in the second chapter that we might read, and where it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, the 23rd verse of John 2, in the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That was one of the messianic marks, miracles. He was a miracle performer. Now, a miracle worker. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because why? Because he knew, it says right out, he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify a man, because he knew what was in man. They believed on him, but he knew that it was only a head knowledge and a historical belief. He knew that. And he did not commit himself unto them for the same reason that those who today have a head knowledge of Christianity, they have a head belief in Christianity, and they may believe some of the doctrines. The reason Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because they had not committed themselves unto him. And that same is true today. The same is true today. And no man can commit himself in saving faith to Jesus Christ without repenting of his sins. But these haven't repented of their sins. And I think it's a great missing note that we have today in much of the evangelism of the day. In other words, they brag about being positive. They don't name the negative sins. We find in the 12th chapter of this same epistle, we find another instance where in the 42nd and 43rd verse, we find in the 12th chapter where the same thing comes up, where he said there in this chapter, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. In the 42nd verse, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Later, they voted to have him crucified. Yet they believed on him. Were they saved? No. Were they regenerated? No, they weren't. No more than people today who have a head knowledge, who have a head belief, without any change in their hearts or lives. It's unpredictable what they're going to do. They may go out and take the name of Christ in vain and blaspheme. That's murder. That's murdering God. Surely. Now notice, it says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. The Pharisees were the strongest political party in the Judaism. And they would be like the leaders of the denominations today. Many people know that they shouldn't be sitting in churches where the Bible is blasphemed, where the doctrines are torn down, where there's no Bible preaching and teaching and no evangelism, and they have to take their children elsewhere to be able to get them saved. And yet we have here, they believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him. They didn't identify themselves with Jesus because of the terrible opprobrium they would have from their denominational leaders. Nothing new about this. It's going on today. It's going on today. Notice, and what is the rest of the passage? You read it. He said, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You see, they didn't want to be put out of the denomination. They weren't willing to pay that price, you see, to commit themselves to Christ. And later they sit and vote to have him crucified. Same people. For they love the praise which is of men more than the praise which is of God. We can't spend more time on it, but when it comes to the matter of the first part of our text, where he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now I thought when I came to this portion, there's no way of laying down principles that will be retained. But when you personify principles, and you can provide three principles together that comprise the whole spirit of discipleship, I think anybody could see it. So I want to take Peter. How many times have people said, well, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, they say, wasn't Peter saved? You see, they're talking about discipleship there, and now they're talking about regeneration. Even in the closing part of John's gospel, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathed upon them. Now, hadn't they had the Spirit before? Apparently not. You're in an entirely different economy in the discipleship frame of reference than you are in the matter of regeneration. Let's take Peter. Peter's a good example. I think of Peter, first of all, and Peter was, you recall, his denial. Why did he deny? It wasn't that he was just impulsive. Peter went through the same spiritual and mental processes that many have since. You recall, first of all, Peter was told, as he was a spokesman for the crowd, that Jesus could perform an empire miracle at any time and set up his kingdom. All right? Let us take Peter in his three denials and see what we find in them. You remember, Jesus was arrested in the garden. A band of Roman soldiers took charge of him. And Peter was so absolutely incensed that he whacked off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. But now notice, Peter was really defending his Lord. The Lord performed a miracle right there and put the ear back on, according to the text. He had a reminder that he is a Messiah. He's able to perform a miracle even now. But when he follows afar off, when they went to the enclosure behind the high priest's house, John went in with them when they took Jesus in, and this was the illegal trial in the night before these rulers, some of whom believed in him. All right? Now, when they went in, no doubt John said, now, there's another one of our band that's coming. You'll recognize him by his Galilean accent. He has a fisherman's tunic. And he said, when he comes, he said, he'll perhaps knock at the door And you'll recognize him by this. Now, if you have any problem identifying him, we'll identify him, so just let us know. Well, somehow by the time Peter got up there to the door, and he came up and standing out there in the darkness alone, and apparently he was thinking of such texts as, I can call legions of angels at any time. He said, now, he said he could call a legion of angels. Here he said, a little band of Roman soldiers has taken charge of him and he's under arrest. And he's standing out there in the dark alone. You know, when you're in the dark alone, doubts often assail you. And about this time, the portress, this girl at the door, she opens it a little bit and there's Peter. And she said, why, you're one of this band too. No, he said, he denied. He said he was not. But he came in anyway. You see, that was his first denial. Now, what was that denial based upon? That denial was based upon the fact that he doubted the doctrinal identification of Jesus Christ. Why would he allow a little band of Roman soldiers to arrest him if he could perform an empire miracle and extend his mace and have a world at his feet? And so Peter begins now to doubt the doctrinal identification of Jesus. But that isn't all. He goes inside, he's around the fire there, and those Roman soldiers, it's all in a day's work to them. And while they're there, they've got their coarse jokes and their vulgar talk and their blasphemy. And as he listens to that, and then he thinks of the Lord being on trial, well, then he says, well, even if he is the Messiah, you know, now think of the hosts of people who say they believe in him out there in the ecumenical church today, in modernistic and Bible-denying and blood-denying denominations that say they believe in him, but they have taken Peter's first step of denial, the doctrinal identification of Jesus. What is it? He was born of a virgin. He was perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in his death, bodily resurrected, and that he ascended and he's going to return to reign in eternal sovereignty. How many say in this era of the contemporary church they believe in him and they've denied the doctrinal identification of Jesus? But the second is even worse. The second is this. He's listening to these soldiers. Well, he said, suppose he is the Messiah. He said, supposing he is an eyewitness to these people, what impression will I make on these blasphemers, these filthy-minded people? What impression will I make on these hardened soldiers? That wouldn't work on these people. I had a good friend that used to be in Youngstown, Ohio. Great evangelistic preacher. Had unusual powers. And he had a tremendous ministry. He got a call to a church out in an eastern city. In fact, in Rochester, to a very fashionable church. A church that was wealthy, had a tremendous building. And after he'd been out there about a year or so, we detected a great change in him. And so, knowing him very well, I said, Frank, I said, you're entirely different than you were when you were in Youngstown. Oh, yes, he said. He said, what we preach in Youngstown doesn't work in the East, he said. I tried it. It wouldn't work in the East, he said. You've got to do it differently. So he was getting men like Clarence Darrow or someone else to have big debates and Sunday nights and the yellow pulpit type of thing, you see. And he had given up the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had. He said, I always close, he said, with a little word, he says, about regeneration, he said, or a little word about the invitation. He always closed that way. You know what happened? This man and his wife formed a foursome in the church, and they got into card parties and social life, and then he got so he was coming around doing other than pastoral duties when the salesman was out of town, and he ended up divorcing his wife, marrying the salesman's wife, and had to go south to get away from where anybody knew him. You see? He had to deny his Lord doctrinally. He had a head belief yet. He could sign anything, but he had not continued to commit himself to Jesus Christ. You see? And he actually believed that the gospel he preached in Ohio wouldn't work in New York. Consequently, he denied his Lord. After denying the doctrines, it's easy to deny your Lord. But he didn't stop there. He went further. Peter went further. What did Peter do next? They came the third time to Peter. And he said, this girl said to him, while the porteress, she said, you're one of his disciples. Your speech betrayeth you. And he said, I am not. And this then, finally, he denied with an oath. Now, what has he come to now? Now, by this time, he's had a little more time to think it over. Things look darker than they did before. He has given up the conviction that the doctrinal identification of Jesus was true. You see, doctrines aren't something that you give mental assent to. You don't hold this doctrine and hold that doctrine. Doctrines hold you. There's a difference. Doctrines, Christian doctrines, the Word of God, gives you a conviction that holds you. It doesn't amount to a snap of your finger what you give up or take up. That doesn't mean a thing. The things that change your life are those things that you commit yourself to, as Peter ceased to be committed to Jesus Christ and these doctrines. And in the last place, he said, what would I get out of it if I did? In other words, what would this mean to me? Where am I going to come out? Looks bad for Jesus. No doubt he's going to be crucified. And perhaps everybody that's identified with him, because this was common. To keep down rebellions and trouble, they would take the leaders out of all of these movements, and they went with the one who was supposed to be leading the rebellion. And so he said, what will I get out of it? We have three steps or three stages of people that have, one, they did not continue with him to be disciples indeed and confirmed. One, because they wouldn't accept the doctrinal identification of Jesus, which has an implication. And the sad thing is, some have started out that way and given it up. I was preaching in the Twin City area one time with one who was twice my age. He took me aside and he said, now I used to preach like he was listening to me at 8 o'clock. I was listening to him at 9 o'clock. He took me aside, brought me a lunch. Said, now I used to believe like you. He said, you're a young man. He says, I've given up all of this Jewish eschatology, he said. This messiahship and all of that, he said. And then he was telling me how that he had undergone this great change. In other words, he had passed through Peter's first denial. Now, don't ask me about his eternal destiny. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about discipleship. One, you're my disciples, he said, if you continue in my word. You're my disciples indeed, confirmed in discipleship. But it goes further. And this is the test. If you forget the first 2 points, remember the third. He said, then you shall be, he said, if you continue in my word, he said here in this text, he said, you shall know the truth. Now that's knowledge, truth, knowledge, truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowledge, truth, and emancipation. Let's take it in that order, knowledge. For example, we had a text recently, Psalms 119-130, where it said that the word of God, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. The knowledge, let's take a national illustration. For example, Green's History of the English People said that the greatest era in the golden era of English history was when the Elizabethan era, when it was a nation of one book, the Bible. One book, the Bible. All right? Take our own country. Back in the year, some 200 years ago, 87% of the New England primer was Bible. The knowledge that people got in their education came indirectly from Bible illustrations and Bible quotations, you see. Take Vinet, for example, in Lucerne, Switzerland. He said over 100 years ago, about 1849, I think he died, he said the time will come when the whole world, he said, will be nominally Christian, he said, but he said they will not accept the fundamental principles of Christianity, but they will accept, he said, the secondary ideas of Christianity. The secondary ideas, knowledge. You shall know the truth. You shall know the truth. Now, sin blinds the intellect. And when you reject the Bible, you're rejecting the only possibility you have of ever knowing Christ as your Savior. Because in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Psalms 40, a messianic psalm. Knowledge. Then truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light that lighteth the whole world. John's Gospel, chapter 1. When the intellect rejects the book, the Bible, and it was William Lyon Phelps of Yale University who said if anybody had to choose between, now this goes back 50 years where we had men like that at Yale University. He said if he had to choose between a young man knowing a good knowledge of the Bible and having a liberal arts education, if he had to have one without the other, he said he'd be much better off with a knowledge of the English Bible than he would with a liberal arts education. That should stab the hearts of all these parents that are so anxious to have their children get through some accredited college, even though their souls are damned, when we have schools that stand for the Word of God. They better listen. They better listen to somebody that's been over the road. And there's a man who was 50 years a teacher in the University of Yale, not any second-rate institution. He said, your son or daughter, first of all, had better have a good knowledge of the English Bible. He said, if he has to choose between that and a liberal arts education, that's tremendous. Now notice, truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, in the next place, shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I want to use three illustrations, not the gospel era, that illustrate these three points. For example, Nicodemus was a disciple. He came, and it was right after this passage where Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. The last of the second chapter and the third chapter, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see, he was of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, very high position. A man of the Pharisees, ruler of the Jews, same came unto Jesus by night and said, we know thou art a teacher come from God. A teacher, you see, discipleship. He said, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. You see? Now here's a man that came with tremendous knowledge. He couldn't have had this position if he hadn't had great knowledge. He was an educator in Judaism. And he came to Jesus. What did Jesus tell him? Jesus told him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. That's how he dealt with the intellectuals. And in that same chapter, the third chapter, he goes over later. And he said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's more light in the Bible than there is in all the volumes of all the books of all the libraries in the world. More light in this book, by far. Do you know why so many people are against the Bible? Because they know the Bible is against them. You weigh that. That's why. Don't pay any attention to their intellectual arguments. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I'm never disturbed when someone starts fighting the Bible. I enjoy that more than when they start fighting me. See? Because they know their conscience is on my side when they fight the Bible. They know the Bible is against them. You see? That's why. Now notice, will you, as you go further, Nicodemus. Here's another one that came to Jesus. Who was this? This is the rich young ruler. First, knowledge, now truth. This man had followed the Ten Commandments. He said, these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus named all the commandments had to do with his relationship to men. And he said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Notice, Jesus said nothing against his riches. He simply looked at him and he saw that he was still committed to his riches and he wasn't committed to him. He said to him, positive and the negative. First, he said, go sell all thou hast, give it to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, he had to repent of his riches before he could believe and commit himself to Jesus Christ. Didn't say that to everybody, but he did to him. He needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. And when he heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want eternal life as badly as he thought he did when the interview was over. Now the third, the prodigal son. And you have one who has his intellect, his truth, and now you come to deal. And sin has blinded the intellect, corrupted the emotions. This poor rich young ruler was very emotional, but he didn't know that he was a slave to his riches. Then the third, it has corrupted the emotions and depraved the will. Here's the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes to Jesus. Now it's a story. Jesus told a story of two boys. And on this, he said, give me that portion of goods that falleth to me. And in a few days he went away and he spent his substance in riotous living. And he began to be in want and fain would his filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And then it says he came to himself and said, how many servants of my father have bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In other words, his conversion, his change, had to reach his will. Now, if I have left anything with you this morning, it is that discipleship is only a learner. You're a learner. But learning facts about Jesus never saved anybody. Never did. You hear lots of people say, as far as I know, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. But no change of heart, no repentance from sin, and no giving of themselves to Jesus Christ. Disciples, saints, and brethren. 190 times the word brethren is used in the epistles of Paul. The word saints, we find mean a saint is a holy one washed in the blood of Christ. You could be a disciple forever and never be washed in the blood of Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. And we thank thee that men are not educated into the kingdom of God, but they are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we know when the word of God has been shut out, that the intellect is still blinded, the emotions are still corrupted, and the will is still bent away from God. And we ask thee, our Father, to undertake with this portion of thy word this morning, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.